We take up our study again in the book of Revelation, and I sincerely hope that you folk who are listening in are reading this book through. Someone said to me one time, not too long ago, "Have you got the courage to teach the book of Revelation over the radio?" I said, "Well, it's going to take a lot of courage. It's a book that has been so distorted in many minds, and yet there has been a great deal written on this book. Men of real vision, men who are spiritual giants, have written on this book. And you remember in the very first chapter, there's a great blessing to anyone who reads it. And the more you read it, the more blessing you'll have. Even though you may not understand all that he's trying to say to us, you'll be blessed. And again, let me remind you that this is a book of prophecy. In chapters 2 and 3, we've been dealing with the judge in the midst of the churches, and we're now down to chapter 3 on the Philadelphia church, which runs from verse 7 down through verse 13. You remember that the Philadelphia church is the church of brotherly love. It's a church, historically speaking, of the 18th to the 20th century. It's a church of missionary activity, of evangelical power. And I might add, and you may disagree with this, it's also the church of the translation. It's the only letter of the seven where the word of God is mentioned. You know, and there's no reproof given to this church. In fact, there are two out of the seven. It's Smyrna and Philadelphia, where the Lord does not reprove them. As Smyrna was seen in suffering, and the Philadelphia church is seen in weakness. The conflict of the Smyrna church was from the pagan world, hence much persecution and martyrdom. But the conflict or the opposition in the Philadelphia church is from the religious world. And you remember Peter and Paul writing to Timothy speaks of the same thing. And we found that the one who speaks in verse 7 was the omnipotent one. And of course, as the judge, he must be omnipotent and omniscient. He's holy in character, he's true and faithful, and he has the key of David. That means he has the administrative authority over the church. And we see his sovereignty in the fact that he opens doors and closes doors. And you'll notice through the letter a real personal touch of the Savior with his people. And yet the person of Christ is preeminent in the letter. In fact, the call to the Philadelphia church is the call to individual testimony. Whereas in the Laodicean church, the following one, the last one, the call there is to individual fellowship. Now we had his knowledge in verse 8. He knew their works, and their works, of course, were not very attractive to the world. But he had set before them an open door, a door of service, a door of witnessing. Now, I said a while ago, and I repeat it, historically, this is the church of the 19th and 20th centuries, a church of great missionary activity and enterprise. And you'll notice it is open to the church that is weak and frail. "You have a little strength," he said in verse 8. "Thou hast a little strength, but you haven't denied my name, and you've kept my word." And I again repeat, in the last 150 years, there never has been a move since the first century of the gospel going out as it has in the last 150 years. I repeat, it's a church of great missionary activity and enterprise. The Careys to India, the Judsons to India, Hudson Taylor to China, and you can go down the line, the various countries, Africa, South America, is hardly a part of the world that the gospel hasn't gone in the past 150 years. What shall I say of the last 10 years? With the great mass communication of radio and television, the gospel is going out to all the world. There's hardly a place in the world where they haven't got receivers where they can hear the word of God. But may I suggest personally, as a personal application here, the Lord has set before us an open door. I believe we're living in the generation where the Word of God, in the last 100 years, the Word of God has been opened up to His people, possibly more than any other time. We have the revival of Bible study, Bible conferences. At the Reformation, there was the revelation given to us by the Spirit of God of the great truth of justification by faith, spoken of in Romans and Galatians. But now we have the truth of the church, the body of Christ, every member, every believer, a member of the church, of the body of Christ, as revealed to us in Ephesians and Colossians. And then the imminency of the Lord's return. In fact, in my own life, from the very first truth that I heard after justification by faith was the coming of the Lord. The first year, the first month, shall I say, of my Christian experience, real life in Christ, there came to us the joy of the coming of the Lord, the imminency of the Lord's return. And then you have his commendation. He said, first of all, they had a little strength. They were few in number, but they had a real testimony. And secondly, they had kept his word. The word of God was given its place. The word of God was authoritative. It's a church of the word. I wonder, is your church known for its allegiance to the word of God and to the person of our precious Savior? And may I say personally, what place do you give the word of God in your own personal life? That's a very pointed question. Spirituality does not depend upon experiences, but upon the word of God. The reality of life, the word of God living in us by the Spirit of God. And I want to tell you this, my friend, God is more willing to have the truth be a living reality in your life than you want it to live. And did not our Savior say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then you have the third commendation. They had not denied his name. His person was the center of their theme. They were occupied with him. Now when we come to the fourth one, you have this in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You see, the coming of the Lord was a reality to them, not just a doctrine. It's possible for a person to believe in the coming of the Lord, and it's a doctrine. We've lost something of the urgency, or should I say the expectation of the coming of the Lord. Like the Thessalonian church in chapter 1, verse 10, they waited. In anticipation, they waited for his Son from heaven. Because thou hast kept the word of patience, the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You know, it may be I'm talking to some today who know about the coming of the Lord, but it's never got a hold of them. You know, this truth of the coming of the Lord is an amazing truth. We'll have more to say about it a little later when we come to chapter 4. But let me inject this right here today. Is it a living reality to you? You know, if I might be allowed to give a personal testimony here, the first time I heard of the coming of the Lord, before I really knew the Savior, I thought it was crazy. Why should the Lord Jesus come back to the earth? When he came the first time, they killed him. What would they do with him the second time? But when I came to know the Savior in a real vital way, then I came into the truth of the coming of the Lord. It was a living reality. I'll never forget. I was in Calgary, Alberta, and I'd been with some friends. We were discussing Bible truth, and they were teaching me what little they knew of the Bible, but they were living in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. It was a reality to them. And of course, it became real to me. And being a young believer, I was living in the ecstasy of it. And it was in the month of November, and it was very cold outside, and sub-zero weather, little snow on the ground, and the northern lights were sweeping back and forth across the skies. And it was so real, it would not have surprised me one little bit if the Lord Jesus had come right then. If the sky had opened up and the Lord came right down, I wouldn't have been surprised at all. It was just a living reality. And I said to myself, I must tell somebody about this. And at 11 o'clock at night, in those days, hardly anybody was on the street. It's way back in 1916, fall of 16, November. And then I saw a person coming down the street. But the closer he came to me, the taller he was. In fact, he was an Irish policeman, about 6 foot some, and he had a big beaver coat on, and he had a plucked beaver hat, and he had felt shoes on his feet, and he was making his rounds. He's the only man on the street. And I was going to tell the first man I saw about the Savior, but you know, I went right by him. And I said to myself, that's no way to treat this thing. Are you afraid to talk about your Savior who's going, he may come tonight? So I went round the block, and I saw him again, of course, and as I came to him, and at least from my viewpoint, he was, fully a foot taller than he was when I saw him the first time. And I went by him the second time. And again I said to myself, why don't you talk to the man? So I went round the block again. And this time when I came toward him, he stopped me. And before I could say a word, he said to me, well, son, what's the game? I said, mister, it's no game. Then I poured out to him my love for the Savior and about the coming of the Lord, and it might be tonight, and did he know the Savior? And he listened very, very graciously to me. I didn't know much about it, you know, but I was in love with Jesus, and I just told him what happened. He thanked me for it, and he said, now, where do you live? And I told him two or three blocks away. He said, what time do you get up in the morning? I said, 6 o'clock to go to work. Well, he said, I think it's about time you were in bed. I said, yes, sir. And he thanked me again for telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went home, but I never forgot that instance. Now, you may not do a thing like that. I wouldn't ask you to do it. But what I was after was the one thing, the fervency, the anticipation. And I wish every one of us, Mitchell included, I wish we could come back to that place of the ecstasy, the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said, why, that's an impractical doctrine. My friend, it's the most practical doctrine apart from the grace of God, salvation by grace. If you and I really believed the Lord was going to come to the earth, take away his church, wouldn't you seek to redeem the time? Wouldn't we seek to buy up every opportunity and letting folk know about the Lord? That's why I like the Philadelphia church. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial or the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now notice what he says. Mark his promise. It's a real encouragement. The promise of judgment to the enemies in verse 9, but the promise to the believer of being freed from the hour of trial. Now, I think I better just stop here for a few moments. There are those who say the time of tribulation is now. All through our lives, we're in trials. That's true. May I suggest one or two little things to your thinking? Christians on earth are not free from trial. In fact, Peter talks about the trial of your faith, and Peter is talking there to suffering believers. Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, verse 3, we glory in tribulations also. In Romans 8, 18, he could say, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. God's people have always been in times of trouble, times of temptation, testing, sorrows, afflictions, suffering. This is true. True all down in the history of the human family. This has been true all the way through, and we're not free from it. Being Christians doesn't free us from the normal experiences of life. But what he's talking about here is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world, something yet future, to try the earth dwellers. Now, there is a special period of time, and I'm going to take the time to mention this. There is a special period of time on the earth. A time that there never has been a time like it before. There never will be a time like it again. You remember in the book of Matthew chapter 24, our Lord speaks of this when he said, there shall be, verse 21 of Matthew 24, when he said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there will be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, here is the tribulation period, a time. There never has been a time in the history of the world like this time of tribulation. There's no question about it coming. Now, for example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the first verse of chapter 12 of Daniel, you remember where it says that Michael shall stand up as the prince of the people of Israel, and at that time there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people Israel shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now Joel chapter 2 speaks of the same thing. Zephaniah chapter 1 speaks of it. Now the believer is going to be delivered from that. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial, of temptation, which is going to be upon earth dwellers. You see, we're not earth dwellers. We're pilgrims and strangers just passing through, having a job to do for God. As Paul could say in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he has delivered us from the coming wrath. In Romans 5:9, much more being declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember what he is saying. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of trial that's going to test and be upon earth dwellers. And when you start from chapter 6 of Revelation and running through chapter 19, here you have the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, the pouring out of the vials of wrath upon men. You have the judgments of God upon men, and this is called the time of great tribulation. Now, some people say it starts in the middle of the week. When I speak about the middle of the week, I'm thinking, of course, of Daniel chapter 9, where the prince who is opposed to the Lord shall make a covenant with the people of Israel for a week, for 7 years. And when you come to the book of Revelation, he talks about 42 months, that's 3.5 years. He breaks the covenant with the people of Israel, and then their eyes are open to what he is. And then that's the time of Jacob's trouble, when Antichrist pours out his trouble upon them. Now let me suggest this to you. We today have tribulation and trials because we're living in a world of sin, of disease, of sorrow, of afflictions, of disappointments, and so forth and so on. This is life now. But the tribulation period is a time when God pours out his judgments and his wrath upon men. And the church of Jesus Christ will not be here when that takes place. In fact, I would say to you, my friend, if you want to know what I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can come today for his own people. And I'll tell you very bluntly, if the Lord were to come for his people today, those who are left behind will have to taste the wrath of the Antichrist, of the beast, and the false prophet. And this is going to be a time of trouble when the judgments of God are going to be poured out upon men. Now he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial that shall come upon the earth dwellers. Now let me just say in closing, and I won't have time to finish this letter today, but let me just say in closing what I have said. Mark you again. In verse 9, his promise that he would pour out his judgment upon those who are empty professors, those who do not know the Savior, these who have mixed up with the world, the combination, they're religious but without Christ, and so forth and so on, those who have been trying to undo and oppose the word of God. They've opposed the coming of the Lord, and they've opposed the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But to us, he said, because you have kept the word of my patience. My, what a comfort and what an encouragement. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from this terrible time when the judgments of God are going to be upon men, upon the earth dwellers. Oh, let me plead again if I'm talking to anyone who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. My friend, there's not much time left. I would say with the Apostle Paul, now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. Jesus is saying to you today, come unto me and I'll give you rest. And to you, Christian friend, may you live today in the anticipation of seeing him whom, having not seen, you love. And the Lord bless you.